Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. I wonder, do you believe it? Probably in a crowd like this morning, there's all different types of views about Jesus and who he is, what he did when he came the first time, or if he came, or if you believe in him. And naturally then, all of those thoughts and feelings and differences of views will be thought about Jesus in a second coming. I read in The Guardian just this last week an article that was written over a year ago. And listen to what it says. Hugo Chavez, the deceased former controversial Venezuelan president, quote, will return on Resurrection Day, said the Iranian president. Hugo Chavez, foreign allies have paid tribute to the Venezuelan president who died after a long battle with cancer, praising him as a champion of liberation and promising that his influence would live on. Some even joined Venezuela in announcing mourning periods for the charismatic leader, who divided opinion abroad with a scathing criticism of the West and friendships with countries who were friendly with the West. And the Iranian president went on to say, Chavez will return on Resurrection Day. No doubt that Chavez will return to earth, along with Jesus and Imam Mahdi, the most revered figure among Shia Muslims. What will they do? Together, the three of them will establish peace, justice, and kindness in the world. That's what some people think about the second coming of Jesus. But I believe, and I believe the Bible believes very clearly, that Jesus will not need Hugo Chavez when he returns to establish peace and justice. He won't need this particular imam to establish peace and justice. No, the Bible is very clear, particularly as Paul would write to the church at Thessalonica. And if you've got your Bible, I would encourage you to turn there. Jesus is very clear about what is going to happen when he returns to the earth. And if you're joining with us, we're in the middle or towards the end of a series about a community from another world. This is a church at Thessalonica. They were a fledgling church. They were a baby church. They had only been a Christian for a matter of months. And yet, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul would write to them and said, you have become a model. You've become a template. You've become a pattern. And your faith is known everywhere, not just in Thessalonica, not just in Macedonia, but your faith in Jesus Christ is becoming known everywhere around the world. And we remember, if you were here, back at the beginning of the series in Acts 17, we could see Paul going into Thessalonica for the first time. And what did they say about Paul and his traveling companions in the little fledgling church? The locals in the culture who didn't believe in Jesus said that Paul and his traveling companions were men who were turning the world upside down. And we discovered way back then that the reason that Paul and his traveling companions needed to turn the world back upside down was because in Genesis chapter 3, the world had been turned on its head by sin. That's why we read about celebrities in this past week who have lived a hidden life of sin. Because from Genesis chapter 3 on, every man and woman that is born into this world, the Bible tells us, is born into sin. In fact, the Bible would tell us that when we are conceived in our mother's wombs in Psalm 51, that we are conceived in sin. There's something that anyone who follows into the line of Adam and Eve have sin inherently in their DNA or in their spirits. And so Paul and his traveling companions and Jesus, when he came to earth, wanted to testify about this message, about what it means to have your life turned upside down again, to know what it is to walk in union with God through Jesus Christ the Son. And so this church at Thessalonica, these baby Christians, had a big concern. What happens to someone when they die? What happens to a Christian when they die? The Bible, again, is very clear on this. And some of you might ask, what happens to my Christian family members or to my Christian friend when they die? And we have, thankfully, the whole Bible before us this morning. But the church at Thessalonica did not have teaching on what happens when you die. And Paul wrote to the church at Corinth very clearly what happens to someone when they die as a Christian. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, he wrote, to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Not a lovely promise. Because as we go through this passage this morning in Thessalonica chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, many of you will be thinking about friends and family of yours who passed away. And particularly friends and family of yours who passed away as Christians. And Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said to them, it means to be absent from your body and present with the Lord. It's a great hope for me when I stand at a graveside, when someone who dies as a Christian, I'm able to say that the person is no longer here. But their soul and their spirit has gone to be with Christ. But the church at Thessalonica and the church at Corinth, as new Christians, had no idea what happened when you died as a Christian. I read a story this week about a man who lost his wife to death. And the minister said to his friend, I hear you lost your wife. I'm so very sorry. But the man replied, no, I didn't lose her. You can't lose something when you know where it is. And I know where she is. Isn't that lovely? This man who had lost his lifetime partner. And yet he hadn't lost her because he knew that when he went to that graveside, if he ever did, that his wife was no longer there, but she was actually present with the Lord. And that was a great hope to him, and it's a great hope to us. And so I've entitled this message, The Blessed Hope for All Christians. The Blessed Hope for All Christians, or another way to say it is, The Happy Hope for All Christians. I get this inspiration for the title from this, from what Paul wrote to a young pastor called Titus. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he wrote, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, Paul wrote to Titus, who was a young minister as well, who needed teaching about what it meant when somebody would die as a Christian. And Paul said to Titus, Titus, as you live in this world, you have to renounce ungodly desires. You have to flee from sexual immorality. You've got to flee from every type of sin in this world while you wait. While you wait expectantly, while you wait amazingly on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who will come again and he'll take people to be with himself. That's what he would write to Titus. But you see, Paul would write into a culture in the first and second century who did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. One writer said this, death in contemporary paganism was too often viewed as a sleep from which there would be no awakening. Catullus said, a philosopher, the sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is one unending night to be slept through. So Paul knew that these early Christians at Thessalonica did not have a grounding about what happened. They knew that many of the pagan mysteries and philosophies and religions did not believe that there was really a life after. Some of the philosophers did and some of the religions did, but really it seemed as if that the lights went out when you died. And so Paul was writing into this culture. And the first thing Paul would write, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, is that Jesus would return. Firstly, that he would return. So let's turn in our Bibles there. Listen to what he says, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Paul, being the culturally clued in character that he was, would have known many of what the philosophers were saying. He would have known what the majority of the religions were saying. He was a minister who had his ear to the ground. And he says, we don't want you to grieve like people who have no hope. But what was their struggle? You see, many of the fledgling Christians at Thessalonica worried about some of the Christians that had died. Because Paul had told them to live in this world in great expectancy that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And he encouraged them that as they lived, they were to be busy in God's work. They were to be busy telling everyone they knew about how amazing it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ and how amazing his love is for us. But none of the Thessalonian believers ever expected the Christians to die before Jesus would come back. In fact, they used to greet one another in that early century by saying, "Maranatha," which means, "Come, Lord Jesus." That was part of their greetings to one another. Every morning, it is likely that they woke up and thought, "We're still here. Jesus hasn't come back. He'll probably come today." It was that sort of expectancy that they had in the early church. And so they started to get concerned as the months passed and the weeks passed and perhaps even a couple of years passed as Paul is writing to them. They're going, "Paul, what's going to happen about some of our fellow Christians who have died?" And he says, "I don't want you to grieve about those who have fallen asleep." It's very interesting that we dig down on this word that we use in English, asleep. The word that Paul used was komio. It's where we get the word coma from. And listen to what one writer says about this word. "The word fallen asleep or komio is never used in the New Testament of anyone but Christians. It never says of a non-believer when he died that he fell asleep. There's a wonderful lesson in that it shows that death for the believer is nothing more than sleep. When your loved one falls asleep, you don't run to the phone and dial 999 for emergency services at night time. You know that they're quietly resting. You know that they're likely to wake up in 6, 7, or 8 hours and that you will connect with them again. And that is why the New Testament regards the death of believers as nothing more than sleep. It's where we get our word crematorium from, the sleeping place or the resting place. And Jesus would affirm that in his teaching. Some of you might know the story when he lost someone he loved very much called Lazarus. And listen to his story of his interaction with some disciples around Lazarus' death. John 11, verse 11. After Jesus said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." But Jesus had been speaking of his death. But his disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." See, I believe Jesus got his theology absolutely right. Why? Because he was the perfect man. And Jesus knew that Lazarus was a believer in him and that while Lazarus had died, he was just sleeping. He was, in a sense, absent from his body and present with the Lord. But the Lord was going to do a miraculous miracle that day when he would raise him from the dead 4 days after his death. So the believer, when they die, they're fallen asleep because they're now present with the Lord. Paul made this clear about this whole ministry of Christ while we, in a sense, die and from our physical death and go to be with him in his presence. Paul would talk about this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. He said, "We are confident, I say, that I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." I would prefer to be away from this human body, because some of you know that when Paul would write to the church at Rome, he would talk about his struggle with sin. He said, "The things that I want to do, I can't do. And the very things that I definitely don't want to do, I end up doing all the time." And then he would say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to free me from this body of sin?" So Paul actually wrote to the church at Corinth. He said, "I would actually prefer to be away from my body and to be present and to be at home with the Lord." And so as Paul would write to the church at Corinth and he would write to the church at Thessalonica, he says, when the believer dies, his body falls asleep, but he goes to be with the Lord in his presence. He would write the same thing to the church at Philippi. He wrote in Philippians 1 verse 21, "For to me, to live is for Christ. But to die would be gain. If I'm going to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to be with Christ, which is better by far." What an amazing perspective. Here was a man that was living in this world, and he wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said, to actually go to be with Christ, to get out of this sinful body, to be out of this sin-filled world, and to hear the news about celebrities and all this grime in this culture, to be with Christ would be far better. But, he said, verse 24, "But it is more necessary for you that I remain in this body." You see, Paul wanted everyone to know about Jesus Christ. He says, that's the only reason I'm going to remain here. For me to live in this world is for Christ. That's the only reason that I still want to be here, because to be with him would be far better. But he would go on to write to this particular church at Thessalonica, I don't want you to grieve. Look at the end of verse 13. Like the rest of men who have no hope. Listen to the hopelessness from the philosophers in the first century. One philosopher said, once a man dies, there is no resurrection. Theocritus said, there is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope. Catullus said, once our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep. Lucretius said, no one awakes and arises who's been overtaken by the chilling end of life. One other philosopher said, I was not, I became not, I am not, and I care not. After death, there's no revival. After grace, no meeting of those who have loved each other on earth. You hear the hopelessness? So Paul had to write to them. He said, your culture is telling you that there is no hope. And it's interesting what Paul also doesn't say. He doesn't say that we're not to grieve. No, he just says that we're not to grieve as those who have no hope. Because when we go back to the story of Jesus standing over the grave of his friend Lazarus, the Bible says Jesus wept. He wept over the grief of one that he'd loved. And so he knows that for us it's a human reaction, that one what we love dies. But he says if they've fallen asleep in Christ, we're not to grieve as those without hope. You say, how? Prove it to me. He would go on, verse 14. Look what it says. We believe, verse 14. Note, I just love those words, we believe. Based on against all of what the philosophers say, and he says, we believe that Jesus died. We believe that he rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Isn't that good news? That's amazing news. So this church at Thessalonica, when somebody must have walked in to wherever they met together with this rolled up letter from Paul, and somebody would have read it out in their sitting, and they're listening to them, they're thinking about their dad that died as a Christian, or their mum that died as a Christian, or their lifelong partner that died as a Christian. And Paul says, you're not to grieve as those who have no hope, because we believe that Jesus died. Not only did he die, but he rose again. And not only that, we believe that God will bring with Jesus all those who have fallen asleep in him. What news that must have been. What news? You see, the gospel isn't just for the moment you become a Christian. The gospel isn't just for the period between when you become a Christian and go to heaven. The gospel is for all eternity. Paul would write to the church at Corinth the very same thing. He explained a little bit more of what he meant here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, that being Adam in Genesis 3, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, that being the second Adam, Jesus. For as in Adam in Genesis 3 all die, so as in Christ, the new Adam, all men will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, firstly the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So firstly, he's going to return. Secondly, there's going to be a resurrection. Look at verse 15. There's going to be a great resurrection. Look at what it says, verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Thessalonians had a concern. They would have known some, I believe, of the teachings of Paul about the return of Christ, but they needed many more details fleshed out. And many of them thought if Jesus Christ was coming back and he could come tonight or tomorrow, and they lived in light of the imminency of his return, they're wondering about their Christian family members that had died. Are they going to miss this great spectacle? How is it going to look for all eternity? Are they going to be separated from them? Are they going to be cut off from them? See, they wouldn't have known about the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans 8. He said, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Shall trouble or hardship or danger or nakedness or famine or sword, neither death nor life, neither angels nor things to come, nor anything in the past can separate us from the love of God. They wouldn't have known the great theology that we have today. And so Paul had to write to them, no. Jesus Christ is going to come back, and we tell you that those who are still alive won't actually precede those who have fallen asleep. So the first people that are going to have a resurrected body are the people that are fallen asleep in him today. The first people that are going to receive their resurrected bodies are the people who have already fallen asleep in him. That's what the passage says. But many people then worry about Jesus' return. Are we going to be left behind? Well, it reminds me of a story that one of my pastors told in America about when he was at college. And they had a particular friend who was always worried about the return of Jesus Christ. He was always freaked out that he'd be left behind. Some of you have maybe read some of the series, the Left Behind series. So they thought they'd play a trick on him. On that particular dorm where all these boys lived, about 30 of them, they decided that 29 of them would be in on a certain joke. At 6:30 in the morning, all of the 29 would get up, get out of their beds, take off their pajamas, and leave them at the foot of the bed. They would then get changed into other clothes. They would then go into the bathrooms, turn on all the showers, put their towels over the doors, go into the sinks, turn the sinks on, get the shaving foam out and the razors, and just leave them sitting there, half used. And then they marched down to the bottom of the dormitory, left the doors slightly cracked open, left all the doors open to their rooms, left clothes lying everywhere, and one of them, who was able to play the trumpet, broke the silence of 6:30 in the morning, or some loud trumpet command, only to see this little 18-year-old student rush out of his room, look at the floor where his friend's clothes, who he shared a room with, was lying at the bed, went from door to door in the dormitory, everyone's clothes lying, went into the bathrooms, the showers going and shaving foam and razors being left behind, came out into the middle of the hallway and just broke down in tears because he was so worried about the return. But you know, Paul doesn't want us to live like that. He doesn't want us to live in fear of the return of Christ. He didn't want these believers to grieve about the return of Christ. He wanted it to be a glorious hope for them. He wanted it to be an inspiration for them. He wanted it to be a fueling of mission, a fueling to tell others. And so he gives them a little bit more detail about how not to be concerned. Verse 16. He tells them about some of the details. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There will be no emissaries, no envoys. It will be Christ. It will be Christ alone who will come. The bridegroom will now be ready for his bride, and he'll come down from heaven. The word that Paul used for heaven is the word uranos. It describes the expanse of space that seems to be above the earth, in a sense, and like a dome in his mind. And he's saying that the Lord himself will come down from the uranos, from heaven. And what will accompany him? It won't necessarily be signs at that time. It will be sounds. Everyone's obsessed with signs, but at this particular point, it'll be sounds. Look what it says. With a loud command, it will be a shout. It'll be like a military command. In that particular culture that Paul wrote, Herodias, the historian, records a usage of this word, loud command, to describe the signal of an engagement in battle. It was used in the Roman army. At the sound of the third trumpet, a herald would have been standing right beside the commander, and he would call out to ask if the soldiers were ready for war, and the troops would have loudly and lustily shouted, "We are ready," and then there would have been the loud command. It's this picture of Christ, our great commander. Secondly, the next sound will be the voice of the archangel. Many think that this would be the archangel Michael when we read in Jude 1:9. The same word archangel is used, but even the archangel Michael, that he's going to shout something. And then there's going to be the trumpet call of God. And the trumpet throughout the whole of the Bible is used to signal mighty and momentous events. In Joel 2 verse 1 it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm on the holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." But then note what it says in the last couple of words in verse 16 speak exactly into the situation that the Thessalonians were struggling with. "And the dead in Christ will rise first." But note how Paul's changed his tune. He's been talking about people who have fallen asleep. But he actually emphasizes here that they haven't just fallen asleep, but the dead in Christ. Why? My guess is he wants to emphasize the fact of the resurrection. That there's going to be this glorious resurrection. So in some mysterious way, when Jesus Christ comes back to earth with every Christian who's fallen asleep in here, whatever disembodied state they're in, whatever way they come in their souls and their spirits with Christ, the only thing we know for certainty is that they're coming back with him and that they will receive the resurrected bodies first. Some people have great debates about what happens to the Christian where they die. Well, the Bible is clear that you're absent with the body and present with the Lord. Then I connect that with the thief on the cross. Some of you know that story. When Jesus was dying, there were two thieves either side of him. One rejected him, one accepted him. And what did he say to the thief that accepted him? "Today you will be with me," where? Paradise. So if you connect Paul's teaching that when you die, you're absent from your body and you're present with the Lord, and Paul was saying it would actually be better for me to die and to be with the Lord in his presence, I reckon it's a conscious state. Some people, I think, wrongly believe it's an unconscious state. So based on Paul's teaching, I believe it's a conscious state. Based on what Jesus himself said to the thief on the cross, I believe it's a conscious state with Jesus in paradise. And this, I believe, was a great hope to these early believers, and I hope to us. But then you might say, based on the return, based on his resurrection, what's going to happen to us? If he returns right now, what is going to happen to us? Well, look at verse 17, the rapture. The rapture. Verse 17, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." I don't want you to get scared by this word rapture. It's actually not a biblical word. It was a word that was used in the Latin Vulgate for 1,000 years up until the Reformation in the 15th, 16th century. It's their word that they use, raptura. But what does the word actually mean? What was the word that Paul used? The word that Paul used means to be snatched up or caught up, to be seized, to be stolen. That's what the word means. Paul is saying those of us who are left, when Christ returns with those who have received their resurrected bodies, we will actually be snatched up to meet them where? Look where it says, in the air. And I just love the last couple of words of verse 17. "And so we will be with the Lord forever." How lovely. I believe Satan and his powers have divided the church about the last things because he wants to take away our joy. This is the great hope. This is the blessed hope. This is the happy hope for all Christians. Listen to what Martin Luther King Jr. preached at the funeral of 4 young girls who were killed by racists in a bomb in Birmingham, Alabama in 1963. This is what he preached at their funeral. He says, "I hope you can find some consolation from Christianity's affirmation that death is not the end. Death is only a period that ends the great sentence of life here on earth. For all eternity, it's only a comma that punctuates it to a more lofty significance. Death is not a blind alley that leads the human race into a state of nothingness. but an open door which leads man into life eternal. And then listen to these words. He said, let this daring faith, this great invincible sunrise, be your sustaining power in these trying days. Isn't that lovely? He stood over the graves of four young Christians that died in the bombings. He said to the people, he said, because they were Christians, think about this great invincible sunrise. While there's darkness now, while there's weeping now, while we grieve now around the death of these four young people, we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because in the darkness, the sun is going to rise again. Christ is coming back again. They've only fallen asleep. And they're going to be forever with the Lord. How are we living in light of that? If the rapture was to come today and we were to be caught up together with the Lord, are we ready? If you're not a Christian here this morning, are you ready to be with him forever? Which Paul the Apostle said is better by far. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin and for your sin, if you give your life to him, if you repent of those sins and you change your ways and you offer up to him all of your pride and all of your desires and say, you know what's best for me, I confess my sin before you, will you save me? The Bible says you'll be with the Lord forever. And then finally, there's going to be this great reunion. There's going to be this great reunion. And so, verse 17, we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Encourage one another. Don't fight with one another about the end times, Paul didn't say. He said, don't debate about charts about dispensationalism or premillennialism or whatever millennialism you want to believe in. If you even know what those words meant, I didn't know until I went to Bible college, and then I had to know what they meant, and they put me to sleep. He says, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another this morning that Jesus Christ is coming back. He's returning. Encourage one another this morning that your body that is wilting away and fading and struggling with sin and with sickness and with hardship, one day you're going to receive a resurrected body. Not only that, but you're actually going to have a reunion with him. And it's a party that's never going to end. We're going to be forever with the Lord. I finish with this quote that sums up some of Paul's teaching. This particular writer said, death for the Christian may be, in Paul's words, the last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26. Death for the Christian may be, in Paul's word, the last enemy, but it's not the final victor. For the ultimate victory belongs to God, who, 1 Corinthians 15:57, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What a blessed hope for all Christians. Let's pray together.